Before we get into the Word this morning, let's open in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of You, O God. You are unsearchable in all Your judgments, and Your ways are inscrutable. For from You and through You and to You are all things. So, Your truth, we ask, might awaken us as we hear Your word and as we read Your word. It comes from You, with whom as all knowledge. We ask You to use Your word for Your glory. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Starting at verse 17, would you look there? Malachi says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. If you live long enough, and you think hard enough, I'm sure that there will be a time in your life where you're going to wonder, where is the justice in this world? You might have seen last week the picture of the young boy in Syria who was at a hospital covered in blood and soot because of the fighting going on there, and you think, why this innocent boy? Why is he caught up in this? Where is the justice in this world? And especially for us normal people, yes, despite what people may say, but you're all normal, okay? We're all normal in here. And it can be difficult for us normal people as we live in ways that are generally right. Now, we live in ways that we try for the benefit of others and maybe our family, and we struggle to get by. We experience tragedy, maybe, and things don't seem to come as easy for us as it does for other people, especially those that seem so vile, that seem so immoral. They have everything. It seems many times that those who don't love God have an easier life. trust God is just, and we know that he's in control, and but when we look at this world, at times it's difficult to believe that, if we were honest. And if you've struggled with this, if you've wrestled with this idea, and honestly, in faith, sought the Lord's face in all of this, trying to understand where the justice in the world is, why there's this apparent discrepancy in justice, let me just say this. You'll find yourself in the company of many other believers who have gone before you. You just look through the scriptures. I'll quote a couple passages for you. Psalm 73, verses 3 through 5. Asaph says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Verses 12 through 14, he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you." At least he acknowledged he was complaining. You know, he didn't use a righteous word to try to justify it. He just admitted, "I'm complaining. And I'm complaining about this. I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart." And then, of course, Job. Though he was blameless and still did not sin, he still questioned about what was going on. Job chapter 3, verse 20 through 26, "Why is the light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not? I wish I was dead, but you're not granting me that, God. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." And these are just a sampling of what you have in Scripture, because there are many others in Scripture that could say the same thing that these three here did. And if you look through church history, you'll find more and more Christians asking the same questions. Do you ever feel like asking, where is the justice here? Why does unfairness seem to reign in this world? Let me say this. If you do find yourself asking that question and you're asking out of genuine faith, seeking the Lord, you find yourself in good company. Look at the text, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Here, the people of Malachi's time are asking similar questions. But there's a difference between their questions and the questions of Asaph, their questions and how Jeremiah frames it, their questions and how Job talks about it, or Elijah. They are a little bit different in their tone from the ones we just quoted. Now, just to remind you of where we are in the book of Malachi, because we've been in Malachi for a while, but we've really slowed down when we got to chapter 2, verses specifically 13 through 16, and we did kind of a mini-series on marriage from that text. But now we're in chapter 2, verse 17. As we continue on, you got to remember that who he's writing to, these Jews who are living, were expecting a different life at this point. They had come back to the land. Their expectations were high. They were reading and hearing messages from Isaiah and Zechariah even, and some other messages. And they heard that God's going to return, that when we get back to the land, things will be great and we'll be a nation again. And we have all these expectations that we will be blessed again because we've experienced the curse of God. But things were much different than what they anticipated. They still weren't independently ruling themselves. As we'll see in chapter 3, towards the middle of the chapter, it appears that their crops are not producing. They're struggling to put food on the table. Far different from the expectations that they had. They thought their life would be easier now. I actually think they were expecting the glory of Israel to be like it was in the time of Solomon. Great. Maybe better. So they were clearly discouraged. But you look at verse 17, they're not just asking questions, are they? They're clearly accusatory to the Lord here in chapter 2, verse 17. They're not asking for understanding and faith, but really what they're doing is they're going after God and attributing to God evil. Do you see that in verse 17? You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, notice, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. You're actually saying God is doing an evil thing, delighting in wickedness. Look at the end of the verse. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? They're not asking in faith. They're actually accusing God here of doing evil and saying, you prefer unrighteous people more than you do righteous people. Going against the very fact that God himself is holy. They're attributing injustice to God here. And notice at the end of the verse, this is how I would translate it, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Or more specifically, I think they're saying, where is the God of the judgment? That's the question. Where is the God of the judgment? Who's going to come back and judge the evil ones? That's the idea in verse number 17. They want to know when the day of the Lord is coming. They're saying, are you coming? Where's the God of the judgment? When he'll return with fiery judgment upon their enemies, because they're still experiencing difficulties from their enemies. A day when everything in their mind will be made right. And of course, right for them. What they pictured that day to be like. So it's clear these people are not asking out of faith, I don't think, but accusatory. That's why it says at the beginning of the verse, you're wearying the Lord. Do you see that? Weary, grow tired, annoyed, actually, is one way to put it. And it's not due to persistence. It's not like they're coming up, you know, you have a child who comes up to you and they keep asking you the same thing over and over and over again, and you get a little bit weary because they keep asking you. That's not the idea. Rather, the idea of weary here is, let's say, for your young child, you are very excited about their new birthday coming up. And so you spend a lot of time planning their birthday party. You call up their friends. You theme it exactly how they want it. You get gifts, everything that they wanted for that day. And so you come and you have this amazing birthday party. You post it to Facebook. Everybody applauses you. You know, you're an amazing parent and everyone feels guilty. They don't do that for their own kids. That's what everybody does today. And so everyone's excited and you poured out all this energy to make this child happy because it makes you feel better. But anyways, to make this child happy. And the next day, you're out shopping. And you go through the checkout line and they say, hey, can I have a Snickers bar? And you say, no. And they say, you never do anything for me. And at that moment, you're weary. That's the sense. You have wearied me. You have wearied me with your words, by what you're saying. And they don't have a clue. How have we wearied him? And he responds. But here's the cool thing about this God. Though they accuse him, though they go after him in verse 17, he still responds, doesn't he? He still condescends to their level. He still answers them. He still shows grace, though they have wearied him. Some of you might be asking this morning, where is the God of justice? Maybe some of you are asking it just like they did, in an accusatory manner. Maybe others of you feel more like Asaph and Jeremiah, and you're asking the same type of question, but a little bit more faith, trying to understand the ways of God. And what Malachi says speaks very much to that issue. That's the issue that he's talking about in these verses. How do we know God is just? How do we know that? Especially when you see the lack of justice in this world and you're bombarded with even a culture that says the God of the Bible is not just. How do you know that God's just? Well, there's a twofold answer in this text. Look at verse 1. First way you know that God, from this text, is just is because he has not abandoned this world. He has not abandoned this world. Verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God has not abandoned this world. Look at verse 1, he is coming. Now, you know, you look at the beginning of verse 1, he says, behold, and you look at the end of the verse, and he says, behold, and it's there to make it sure in your mind that what he's saying is true. Pay attention here. You can count on this. What I am saying will come to pass. Behold, behold. Where's the God of the judgment? Verse 1, I am coming. I am coming. I have not abandoned this world. And not only that, his coming will not be what they expected. That's what you're going to find out throughout this passage. Now, notice the description of his coming here. I do have to point this out. How many people are being talked about in this verse? Have you looked at that? I, God, my messenger, that seems to be somebody else here. Verse 1, he, it seems to be the messenger, will prepare the way before me, God, and the Lord. Now, is that God there? Is that somebody else? Whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant. You have a couple people in this verse. What's he saying here? How does this work out? And it can be a quick bit confusing, and I can give you about 300-400 pages worth of material if you want to read it and see what people think. But I'll boil it down to this. I think it's very simple as we go through here. First, God's talking. Behold, I, God. Second person that he's talking about is my messenger, who comes and prepares the way. And there's one other person, the Lord, who is distinct from God, but is God. You already see Jesus in the Old Testament, don't you? And the Lord will come to his temple, and the same person, the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, is the Lord. That's what I would argue. So you have three people here: God speaking, the messenger who's coming, and then the Lord who's coming, who is also known as the messenger of the covenant. That's what's going on here in this verse. Now remember, they're saying, where's the God of judgment? Where's the justice? And he's saying, I'm coming. So the idea that you're going to see is, be ready. I am coming, be ready. And it's going to be a little bit more clear as we dig into this passage. Now, notice how he explains this coming in verse number 1. First, this coming is preceded by preparation. Do you see that in verse 1 there? God says, behold, I will send my messenger, and what does he say? He will what? You see that? Prepare. There's preparation here. He will prepare the way. This Hebrew phrase, during that time, ancient Near Eastern culture, when a king would come into a city, what would happen is before he even got there, he'd send his messengers ahead of him. And the messengers would go, and they would, if the road wasn't well, they would make sure the road would be ready. They would pave it, in a sense, in their way of doing it, getting it ready. They'd tell the city, the king is coming. Prepare yourselves, the king is coming. I mean, even if you think through today, is there a little preparation when the president goes somewhere? I have a friend in California who had a friend who was getting ready a hotel for President Obama, and it took him about a week just to get ready for President Obama to show up for the hotel at one night. A lot of preparation. king is coming. And that's the idea here in verse number 1. He's coming to prepare the way. It was a common practice back then. And the Jews also, when they heard this phrase, prepare the way, should have been reminded of something else. Because God had already told them that he would need a way prepared for them. Just to show you, turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, page 828. This should have rung a bell to them. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, look what he says. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Very similar, isn't it? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted. In other words, you have this road that's going up and down, and every valley will be pulled up. And then you have there, at the end of the verse, an uneven ground shall become level and rough places a plain. In other words, this whole area is going to be ready for his preparation, his coming. And the glory of the Lord, verse 5, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see it again in chapter 57. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle. Get ready, the king is coming. And you see it again in Isaiah 62. What God is saying here is very simple. I am coming, and preparatory work will be done before I come. Now, at this point, we have to ask, what is the preparatory work? What does it mean that the messenger is going to come and prepare the way? How should they be prepared? To answer that, turn to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to flip around a little bit today because you all look a little groggy. Mark chapter 1. How? How do we get ready for this? For the coming of the Lord? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That's Malachi 3, 1. Then he quotes Isaiah, the voice which we just looked at, Isaiah 40, of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And notice verse 4, who the messenger is. John appeared. Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament makes it undeniably clear that the messenger of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 is none other than John the Baptist. Luke will say it. Matthew's going to say it, that the messenger is John the Baptist. And here, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, he quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, in reference to John. How did John prepare the way? What's he say? Verse 4. Baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Characterized by repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached repentance. The preparatory work of the messenger is to get the hearts of the people ready, to have them repent of their sin, to turn from their evil ways. So think about what's going on here in Malachi. Where's the God of justice, is their question. Where's the God of the judgment? Where is he? And his response is, he's coming. You better be prepared. You better be prepared. And a major reason they needed to get their hearts ready, go back to Malachi chapter 3. The second way he describes this coming is it will be preceded by preparation, and then notice in verse 1, it will be unexpected. Get ready, he says. Get your hearts ready. Why? Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, here it is, will suddenly, or really unexpectedly, you're not going to expect it, it's going to happen without you even being ready, come to his temple. They'll be surprised. The very one they're seeking, in verse 1 there, the Lord whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, the one they seek and delight in, at least what they thought, they would not be ready for. And he's saying he's coming to do preparation work, and he will suddenly show up. The Lord then will show up suddenly to his temple. Now, if John the Baptist was the messenger, then who's the Lord? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. So the question becomes at this point, now that we're past Malachi's time, were they ready for the king? No. They weren't, were they? What did they do to the king? Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected. John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Where's the God of justice? Where's the God of the judgment? He's coming. Get ready. And they weren't ready. They were not ready. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, that's great material, Pastor Dave. I hope. As an answer to the Jews at Malachi's time. But how does that relate to me? Because John the Baptist is gone. And Jesus has come, and he's already left. How does what Malachi says here speak to me? In this world, where I'm asking, where is the justice? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because look at the end of Malachi chapter 4. There's so many levels going on in this book, it's awesome. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Now you got to think this morning. So pay attention here. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says this, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. God makes a promise to send Elijah before the great day of the Lord. In our text that we're looking at in chapter 3, verse 1, he sends a messenger, which the New Testament makes clear is John the Baptist. Now look at the screen at Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. And the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Now, he could be referring to the Elijah of the Old Testament, but I think he's referring to John the Baptist. Now, bear with me as I explain this. Because in the context, he's talking about John the Baptist. And he seems to be comparing John the Baptist with Elijah, that is quoted in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, bear with me. You're going to see my point in a minute, because we're answering the question, what does this mean to me? Ironically, Jesus said that Elijah came, but when John the Baptist was asked, are you Elijah? Do you know what he said in John chapter 1? No. You confused yet? So we are left with some type of solution here. Either John the Baptist is wrong, or Jesus is wrong. And our tendency would be John the Baptist, right? Or let me offer a third way to understand this. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. I promise I'll pull it together, so you'll see why I'm saying this. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent take it by force, for all the prophets and law prophesied until John. Now notice this one little phrase, which is so important to understand all of this. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is come. He is the Elijah who is to come. Did you catch that little phrase? If you are willing to accept it. And the question at this point is, did the Jews accept it? Read the Gospels. No. No. So in one sense, he was a type of Elijah to prepare them for Jesus. But the fulfillment of this passage in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, with Elijah coming, I don't know what this looks like, I don't think has yet been completely fulfilled. The day of the Lord has not completely come. And so what he says in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is still partially fulfilled in the time of Christ, but waiting a greater fulfillment at the return of Christ. And therefore, that I am coming statement that he makes in chapter 1 is still as relevant today as it was at the time of Malachi. Where's the God of justice? He is coming. Prepare your hearts. Prepare your hearts. I am coming suddenly. They were not ready. And the same warning could be offered to us. He has not abandoned the world. He is coming back. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. They're saying, where's the God who's going to come back? That's the context of 2 Peter. And he says what? One day is with the Lord is like 1,000. It's like nothing. It's like nothing. He doesn't work on our timetable. 1,000 years like a day. So it's like nothing to him. He is coming. He is coming back. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly, just like Malachi said. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So at this point, the application for us is, am I ready? And if you're not, let me just encourage you to talk with one of the leaders of the church or myself. God is just, even though we may doubt it at times. We can know he's just because he's not abandoned the world. Secondly, look at verses 2 through 5. I will get through this, I promise, by 3. Verse 2, because of what he will do when he comes. Because of what he will do when he comes. How do we know he's just? Because of what he's going to do. Verse 1, I'm coming, get ready. Verse 2, through 5, this is what I'm going to do when I get here. And there's essentially two actions that he's going to do. He's going to refine and judge. He's going to refine and judge. Look at verse 2. This is a summary of what verses 3 through 5 is saying. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's going to come and refine. He's going to come, that word fuller's soap, you could kind of picture of a laundry detergent. That's kind of the idea. He's going to clean. He's going to get rid of the darkness, the dirty, and make it clean. He's going to refine and get rid of the things that need to be taken out. But notice the question in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And when you read that, my knee-jerk reaction is to go, well, I guess nobody. But as you go through the verses, you'll see that some will endure. Some will stand. They're not judged, they're refined. That's what you see in verses 3 through 4. He's going to come and do two things. First, he's going to offer refinement. You see that in verses 3 and 4. Now, there's two observations I want to make about this as quickly as I can in verses 3 through 4. Number one, God does the refining. You see that? He, who? God, the Lord. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify. He's the one who's going to cleanse. So you can almost picture God there sitting down, and he's pouring the people of God, who they think they're the people of God, the Israelites at this point, and he pours them in, and he boils it up and makes sure, and all the bad impurities rise to the top, and he scrapes them off and purifies them. He's the one who cleanses his people. He will refine them. As Psalm 24, verse 3 says, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he who has clean hands, right? You know that passage. And a pure heart. Who can endure the coming of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And who has clean hands and a pure heart? The one whom the Lord refines. The one whom the Lord purifies. He gives clean hands. He makes a pure heart. Only those who experience his cleansing and refining power will stand in that day. Who can stand in that day? Only those who experience the cleansing work of God. You can't do it. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No. Then you can do good who are accustomed to evil. In other words, you can't. It takes the cleansing work of God. He's the one who refines. Secondly, I want you to notice this. When God refines, change occurs. You see that in verse 3? In verse 4? He goes after, in verse 3, the religious leaders. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify, notice first, the religious leaders, the sons of Levi. There's no question that they needed it, right? Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He's talking to the priests who are sons of Levi. A son honors his father and a servant his master. This is chapter 1, verse 6. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Your offerings. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart, and I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. And the dung of your offerings. God refines, and notice what happens in verse 3. I'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and now notice, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Some translations say that they themselves will be the offering of righteousness. But the point is, when God refines, do you notice the change? They offer genuine worship. When God refines, verse 4, the whole people offer genuine worship. Then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. There's a complete 180 that takes place when God changes you. When God does his refining work, true change happens. And the refining work started with the work of Christ, who came, died, and rose again. As it says in verse number 1, he will come suddenly to his temple, and he did. And the refinement process has already started. It's already started. If anyone is in Christ, he is a, you see? It's a complete change. But there's still a future element to this. When he will come back and he will finish his process with his people. So you, as a believer, if you're wondering about the justice of God, just remember the initial cleansing that Christ has done in you as a foretaste of the great cleansing that will come on that day. Secondly, verse 5, he will come in refinement, and then he will come in judgment. Did you catch the irony of this? Verse 17, where's the God of the judgment? Verse 5, I will draw near to you. For judgment. I'll draw near to you. For judgment. Draw near. Judgment. Notice verse 5. Swift witness. All courtroom language. He is the judge. He is the witness. And notice who he judges in verse 5. Sorcerers, adulterers, swear falsely, those who lie basically, those who oppress hired workers in his wages, those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, those who thrust aside the sojourner, seven specific sins mentioned. And just on a side note, if I were to pick seven sins, I don't know that those would be the ones I would pick that would receive judgment. At least if you listen to the way Christians talk, that's probably not the ones we'd pick. But they have these in common, this one thing in common, the end of verse 5, and do not fear me. They don't fear God. Those are the ones in verse 5 who experience the judgment. They do these things because they do not fear God. It's a great description of the judgment. Those who fear God, refinement, verses 3 and 4. Those who do not fear God, verse 5, judgment. Now, the text started with a question in verse 17. Where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of the judgment? In school, we're told there's no wrong question. You know that, right? You ever hear that? There's no wrong question. That's wrong, okay? There are wrong questions, right? Hate to burst your bubble. I remember teaching at St. Vincent in the college, there were wrong questions that I just said, we're not going to deal with that. It's a bad question, okay? This is a bad question. This is the wrong question. Verse 17. Where is the God of the judgment? They should have been asking, what will happen to me when the God of the judgment comes? That's the right question. He is coming, verse 1. Suddenly, he had already came where we stand today, and they were not ready for it. But we still await him to come again. Will you be ready? Let's pray. Father, we have scratched the surface on all that's in this text, all that is declared here, Lord. I pray that you would give us understanding of what we've heard and that we, Lord, as well would know where we stand in the day of judgment. We confess that we wonder where the justice is and we struggle with it. We ask in our hearts, Lord, where is the God of judgment? But we can be assured today that you have not abandoned us. Come, Lord. Come. And Father, for the sake of those in this room who are destined for the judgment, where they are right now in relationship to you, they will only experience judgment. And for the sake of those that we love, that are only in a place of judgment, Father, we ask that you would convict them of sin and reveal to them the beauty of Jesus Christ. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen.